Welcome to Excerpts from the Open Forum. On this program, we'll hear Mr. Harold Camping answering pre-recorded questions regarding issues from the Bible. Here's our first question.
Hello, Mr. Camping.
Yes.
Yes, sir. I had a couple questions for you. Second Samuel,
yes.
Chapter 6. 14th verse.
And the 14th verse. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 14, we read, "And David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was girded with a linen ephod."
Okay, my question is, during the church age, a lot of people took that verse and felt as if it was okay to dance around in the sanctuary. What do you think about that?
In 2 Samuel chapter 6, we read of a very unusual circumstance. David was king. He loved the Lord with a passion. He had a great, intense desire to build the temple in Jerusalem, and God was not permitting him to do that because God is also using him as a figure or type of the Lord Jesus, that while Christ was going to the cross, the temple was not yet built. It was after Christ went back to heaven that the temple, the whole body of believers, began to come into existence all through the world. That was typified by the building of the tabernacle that was performed later on by Solomon, who was in that sense a type of Christ. But David, in his enormous love for God, was distressed beyond measure because the Ark of the Covenant, the most important holy item that had ever been focused on spiritually, was the Ark, and which was supposed to be housed in the Holy of Holies, and for several hundred years had been in the tabernacle in Shiloh, which was quite a few miles away from Jerusalem. And then they began to bring it toward Jerusalem, and it was there were serious problems as that went along, and so it was at someone's house for many months. But finally the day came that the Ark, this ark that was really the centerpiece of the tabernacle or of the temple, was being brought into the city. And David was beside himself with joy and happiness, and so he is dancing with all his might and leaping, and he is beside himself with joy because this is happening. Now, it doesn't mean that David regularly danced like this. We don't read of this ever again. We don't read that other people danced in this fashion at all. This was a very unusual one-time event, and we have to look at that dancing in a spiritual sense, that it was a figure that God has talked about here to indicate the enormous joy of Christ, because David is a type of Christ. In that Christ has come into Jerusalem, and Jerusalem externally represents the kingdom of God. That is where the believers are to be found, in the kingdom of God. And to use this now and say, well, you know, David danced, and so we're going to dance in the sanctuary, is making a mockery of the Bible. As a matter of fact, we have to weigh against this a lot of other statements. The fact is that the worship of God is a holy worship, and we should be devout, and we should be serious about this, and we should be prayerful about this. But you know, when you have a real desire to serve the world, and if you have a false gospel of signs and wonders and tongues and so on, really you are still serving the world. You are simply designing a gospel for yourself. But then you search the Bible and try to find something that you can bring into your worship service or into your life that is pleasing and will satisfy the lusts of the flesh, to a high degree under the theory that, oh, no, no, this came right out of the Bible. I'm doing what David did, am I not? You can't fault that.
Hello?
Yes, good evening.
I would like to know something about the Adventist Church. I've been told it's a cult. Can you give me your views on that?
My views on which?
The Adventist Church, Seventh-day Adventist Church.
Oh, my views on the seventh day and what the Seventh-day Adventists teach. Yeah, the problem is they have a gospel that is not the gospel of salvation. It is a gospel that starts with the Bible, but then they have added to it the writings of Ellen G. White, who had a series of visions, and amongst these visions there was a halo around the fourth commandment that were which is concerned with the seventh day Sabbath, and that is their divine authority. Now the Bible warns that if we add to the words of the prophecy of this book referring to the Bible, then God will add to us his plagues, the plagues written herein. That is, we're still subject to judgment. And so, unfortunately, that whole religion is made up by man, and it is not it is not blessed by God. There's no possibility of salvation. And that's why they have many doctrines that are not in accordance with the Bible, doctrines such as that we still have to keep the seventh-day Sabbath. And that's what happens when a man sets up their own kind of a gospel. So I could never recommend it to anybody.
I understand. I've visited that church with a friend, actually, and I was made aware of Ellen G. White and some of her writings, but what I've heard was teachings based on health, nutrition, so I really didn't find a problem. Can you tell me specifically what she says that's wrong?
Well, the very fact that she claims that she got a vision from heaven is shows that it is wrong, because that's not possible. There is, once the Bible was completed, and it was completed almost 2,000 years ago, there would never be any further revelation from God. And the fact that she claims she has a revelation from God, and the church, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, are believing that to be true, the whole business is wrong, because those visions she had could never have come from God. And so we have to decide what kind of a gospel we want to follow. The true gospel is circumscribed by the Bible. It alone and in its entirety is the divine word. And any time we have any kind of a gospel where they claim, yes, the Bible is the word of God, but there's also this vision or this voice that someone heard, or this dream or vision that someone had, that also is from God, then immediately you've got a false gospel. You've got a gospel that is designed by men and not by God. It is true that people do receive supernatural information, But it does not come from God. God will not violate his own rules. But Satan, you see, goes about as an angel of light. He comes speaking just like the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are those who fall for this and decide, oh, well, that certainly sounds godly. That certainly sounds like it's a message from God. And they accept it to be from God, but it cannot be from God. And if it is truly supernatural, it had to come from Satan, because he is permitted to break the silence between the supernatural and the natural. So it's a very serious matter, a dreadfully serious matter, and the only safe place to be is to trust the Bible alone, and in its entirety, but only the Bible, for divine truth and not look anywhere else.
Can I ask you one more quick question? I would like to know, what is this about, say, not eating pork or shrimp? I don't see the big deal. If you say your grace, why can't you eat it?
What is that? What are you asking about?
Okay, in that church, I've heard that in their health message that eating pork or, say, shellfish is wrong. Can you explain to me if that has any if validation to it?
No, again, in the Old Testament, God arbitrarily made certain meats unclean, like pork and horse meat and rattlesnake and so on. Only a few meats were considered to be clean. Now, did not necessarily mean that those meats that were called clean were any better than the other meats, but that was God's command that there were clean and unclean, because that was part of the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. But once we get to the New Testament, where we are, beginning with the coming of Christ and after, all meat is clean. You can eat pork today just as quickly correctly as you can eat beef or chicken or anything else. You can eat rattlesnake, or you can eat horse meat, or you can eat any kind of meat without running the risk of running afoul of any biblical law. Now, any church that is going to establish laws about clean and unclean meats is, again, going against the Bible. They are simply setting up their own rules.
You are listening to excerpts from the Open Forum on Family Radio. Mr. Harold Camping is answering pre-recorded questions about the Bible. If you'd like to hear more of Mr. Camping's teaching, you can hear and even download Open Forum broadcasts, Bible studies, and more. Just go to familyradio.com and click on Audio Archives. Let's continue now with another question.
Hi, Brother Camping.
Yes.
Yeah, I want to ask a question. If two voodoo people get married before they become a Christian, do you think God joined them?
If two people got married, God joined them. The marriage institution identifies with the whole human race. It began with our first parents, Adam and Eve. They became married, and God said, "What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." And that is the principle that has gone down throughout the whole history of mankind. And so two people who get married, whether they get married as very young or very old, makes no difference. If they got married, God has joined them together. It is a divine institution.
But I mean, if two voodoo people, they're not God people, they're voodoo people.
Makes no difference if they're human beings. Otherwise, you'd have this strange situation that there's a tiny percentage of the world that are true believers. They're married. When they get married, they're married by God. And yet you'd have the totality, almost the entire human race, who are not true believers, because most people are not. And you would have to say, well, then they're not married. They're not married by God, so it's not really a marriage of any kind. And that's just not the way it is. The fact is, if two people get married, they may know nothing at all about the Bible or about the God of the Bible. They are married by God, because that is a human divine institution that God has established right from the beginning. You know, we get letters from all over the world. We get letters from Saudi Arabia. And here's a question that gets right into the thing that we're talking about. If the church age is over, where do we get our spiritual food? Well, now, The question has to first be asked, at any time in history, what is the source of spiritual food? And the answer has to always be the Bible. The Bible. The Bible is the Word of God. It is the source of all spiritual food. It is the ultimate authority. It is the ultimate textbook. It is the ultimate and final statement as to what we, how we are to live and how we are to grow in grace and so on. Now, during the church age, the pastor and the elders and the deacons and the Bible teachers gave an assist. But unfortunately, a lot of times that assist was very imperfect and very incomplete. And secondly, normally during the church age, the opportunity to sit under the feet of a Bible teacher was very limited in time, maybe an hour or two on Sunday, maybe an hour during the week at some time, and that was about it. But you know, now that the church age is over, God has not left the world without that source of spiritual food. If anything, God has enhanced the opportunity for hearing and eating and being spiritually enriched and fed by that spiritual food, because we're living in the day of radio and internet and satellite broadcasting, when people can hear the Word of God night after night or day after day, not for just a half hour at a time, but for hours at a time, 7 days a week. And so the opportunity to be encouraged in the Word, talk together about the Word is greatly enhanced. The very fact, for example, that we have an open forum program 5 nights a week. My, the opportunity to really understand the Word and of God and broach questions about the Word and try to find answers from the Bible has never been so good in any of the local congregations. It just has never existed that way. So just because the church age is over is not depriving anybody of spiritual food. As a matter of fact, we're living in a day when that opportunity is greatly enhanced. It is greatly increased, and God has made that provision just for a day such as this, when we can't go to a local congregation. Incidentally, in that connection, there are those who have the notion, and a great many people have this notion, that it is the Mass or the Eucharist, or which is also called the Lord's Supper or the Lord's Table, where we really receive spiritual food. And that is an untruth. That idea has absolutely no substance. There are those who believe, and believe it with all their heart, that if they can't partake of the Mass or the Eucharist, they can't partake of the Lord's Supper, they somehow are being deprived of great spiritual food. And yet the Mass or the Eucharist or the Lord's Table never has provided one smidgen, 1 ounce of spiritual food. All of that was a sign simply pointing us, reminding us that we have to look to Jesus as he endured the wrath of God for our sins in order to be blessed spiritually. We're not going to be blessed in any way just because we partake of the Mass or the Eucharist or the Lord's Table. And there are even churches today, I have been told, and a great many of them, particularly in Europe, where and perhaps elsewhere, where the pastor tells you, I can give you Christ, and you come to this worship service, and the content of that worship service is the offering of the Lord's table. And so they give you Christ. What a mockery. What a blasphemy. There's no way that we can receive spiritual food in that way. That is simply denying altogether everything the Bible teaches, that our spiritual food comes by the action of the Holy Spirit as He applies the Word of God to our lives.
Good evening. How you doing, Mr. Camping?
Very well, thank you.
1 Corinthians 4-7.
1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4.
No, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 4-7.
1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4-7. Charity, and the word charity is the word love. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunted not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things, and so on. Now, what is your question?
So love is the greatest of them all, then.
Yes, and you have to bear in mind, we have to define love. You know, love is a very elusive term. We use I love fish for dinner, and I love roses, and I love my wife, and I love, and so on. I mean, we use love in a whole variety of ways. But when we're talking about love as God records the word love here in 1 Corinthians 13, He defines love. And we find in John 14, verse 21, He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And love has to begin with love for God. He says in verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words. And so if we're going to talk about the love that the Bible speaks about, it has to identify with an intense desire to be obedient to the Word of God. And we can talk all day long and mouth beautiful sayings about how I love God. Oh, God, I love you. And say this and that about love. But if we find we are not ready to bow down before the law of God and be obedient in practice and in doctrine with what the Bible teaches, we don't love God. We may think we do, we may argue we do, but we don't. Love is identified entirely with obedience.
Mm-hmm. Oh, one other thing about Noah's Ark. You know, I always heard about that since I was a little kid, but I never really grasped the time it took him to make that. I just found out recently. It took him 120 years to make that. You know, because at first I thought it might have took him like maybe 6 months or so. But that was a lot of time for people to find out what he was doing.
Well, yes, but you think of what a mammoth craft this was. It was at least 450 feet long, 75 feet wide. It had three decks, and it was 45 feet high. And the only people that really trusted him were his three sons and their respective wives. And they were not born until 120 years, at least 120 years after he had been given the command to build the ark. And So it was a mammoth project for this family to undertake, given the fact that they would have been looked upon as insane by the world all around them of that day.
God gave him the ability to build that.
Oh, unquestionably, God gives a, but you have to remember that here is someone who becomes a marvelous engineer. God gives him that ability. Here's someone else who becomes an accomplished musician. God gives them, that person, that ability. We don't decide, I'm going to be a musician, or I'm going to be an engineer, or I'm going to be a scientist, or I'm going to be a businessman. And so on. We can make that decision, but we're not going to do well unless God has given us the ability to do that. And so ultimately, every one of us have to live in thanksgiving to God and pour all our praise to Him, because we can't take credit for anything.